We turn now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. Would you open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 14? It's on page 10 of your pew Bibles. As you're turning there, let me just provide a little bit of context. As we read this, you'll notice this is the first depiction of warfare in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God once commanded his people to engage in this kind of physical warfare for the sake of his kingdom in certain circumstances. At times he did it for the discipline of his enemies. At times he did it for a warning of what the judgment to come is going to be like when Jesus returns. And he also did it as a sign or a symbol or a reminder of the great conquest that Jesus accomplishes. And today also, we, the church, engage in warfare as well in the new covenant. We are the people of God, just like Abram, who we're about to read about in his warfare. And we fight, but we fight to rescue the lost from their spiritual captivity. Our warfare isn't physical, like what we read here in Genesis 14. 2 Corinthians says this: "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." As we read this passage, consider the implications of Abram's warfare for us, for how we should think about our own warfare. Genesis chapter 14, before we read this, let me lead us once more in prayer, very briefly. Our dear God, please come and visit us as we study your word. Our hearts are just as Jesus described them, full of darkness. And we need to be purified. We need our hearts to be cleansed. We need our minds to be illuminated from on high, from your heavenly lights, so that we can understand what you've said to us, and so that we can believe it, and so that we can live as you've called us to live. We pray that you would do this so that you would be glorified. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobnah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshol, and Mamre take their share." Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Previously, we preached through the book of Ephesians, and in our series on Ephesians, we looked at how to engage in spiritual warfare at the end of the book, and we particularly looked at the methods, the spiritual armor that we are given, that Christ gives to us. And we read in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That is our warfare today. There's a sense in which that was Abram's warfare back in his day as well, but it was manifested differently. We wrestle against them with spiritual weapons. Abram fought against them physically. We fight against them spiritually. The question here for us is, what was Abram's motive in fighting this fight? And should it be our motive? Or yes, it should be our motive. What are our main agendas? We've looked at what the different weapons of our warfare are: the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes shod with readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace. But what are our marching orders? What is our main agenda? That's what we see in our passage this morning. We see Abram has marching orders, and there are three things. We are to seek, we are to give, and we are to keep. Let me flesh that out a little bit. We are to seek to rescue the straying and the lost. That is our first marching order in our spiritual warfare. Our second marching order is we are to give. We are to give glory to God. That is our second marching order in our spiritual warfare. And our third marching order is that we are to keep. We are to keep nothing from the world. Seek, give, and keep. We are called to wage spiritual warfare in this life, and we've been given marching orders, even in this passage. And the first marching order is to seek to rescue the straying and the lost. You see that in verses 1 through 7, all the way down even to verse 12, and I think even verse 13 and 15. But the context of this is this battle of the kings, verses 1 through 7. I was doing a Bible study with some college students on Thursday night, and I was over at their place doing the study, and one of them, after the Bible study, said, "Hey, let's play my Nintendo Switch. I never played one before," and we played Super Smash Brothers. And this kind of reminds me of like a battle of Super Smash Brothers. It's 4 versus 5, this battle of the kings. We have on the one hand the north and eastern Mesopotamians. We read through all the names. There's Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim. So there's 4 of them, and they're up in the north and the east. And then they're versus the southern Mesopotamians. And we saw the list again. It's Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemaber, king of Zeboim, and we don't know the name of the king of Bela or Zor. So it's 4 versus 5. Well, what gives rise to this battle? Well, the guys in the south had been serving this king up in the north, and after a while they said, "We are tired of serving the king up in the north. We want to do our own thing." And so what happens is the kings from the north and the east make their way all the way down, conquesting all the people, all the way down till they get to these southern kings. Now, as you read this, it says that they're kings, but you might have a certain image in mind of what a king looks like. You can't think that about these men. These are kings basically of a city. It's kind of the chief honcho of a city. And he says, "I'm the king." And the city was just a little tell. It was a little hill city, fortified city. They aren't feudal lords over a large swath of land. They're just these little kings. And if we go back and look at the timeline here, it seems like since the days of Noah, potentially Noah himself is still alive when this is occurring. We're being shown here that the pride of men, mankind has distributed themselves over the face of the earth. They've claimed their cities. They've said, "This is mine. I'm going to take this." We're being shown the pride of man who lifts himself up and names himself king and wants to control more and more of what properly belongs to God. And God has given this incredible promise. If you were to flip back at the end of verse 13, he gives this promise to Abram. All this land that these kings are fighting over, this land belongs to Abram. God's giving it to him. But here we have nine kings duking it out over the land, seeking to obtain it by their own might. The pride of man is dangerous, but seeks to steal the kingdom of God all the time. But something else happens that's just as dangerous. They've broken the covenant, and the kingdoms get captured. Look at what happens. They've rebelled, and then in verses 8 to 12, the northern and eastern kings have marched all the way down, and they've engaged in warfare here. And they fight, and what happens in verse 12? It says, this is the key for us, it says, "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way." So Pastor Sean preached previously on how Lot chose a certain plot of land. He saw it was well watered, like the Garden of Eden, and he went there. And then God says to Abram, "Look and see with your eyes all the land that I am to give you." Lot picks a certain way of life. He ends up living near Sodom. And the sad consequences of it are that he gets captured by these kings. So here we have this main problem in our passage, is right here in verse 12. This straying sheep, this child of God, has been captured by the enemy. And this sets the stage for what warfare looks like for Abram and what our spiritual warfare looks like as well. And the thing we should notice here is the courage of Abram. Do you see that in our passage? The courage of Abram. Just a few chapters back when he went into Egypt, he was so afraid, he asked his wife to lie to save his skin. But now his nephew has been kidnapped, and what does he do in verses 13 to 16? He goes out and he fights to rescue this straying sheep. And the result of his effort is victory. He rescues Lot from his enemies. I think this shows us three things about Abram that we should want as well as Christians as we seek to engage in spiritual warfare. How do we seek the lost? Our first marching order. First is that we need to love the lost sheep. We should trust God's purpose, and we should have courage in the face of fear and danger. Those are our application points here. Isn't this what we need as we engage in spiritual warfare? To love the lost and the straying, to trust God's purposes, and then to have courage to go out and speak to those who are wandering from God? Those are our three points of application here. How do we seek them? How do we fulfill our marching orders? We love, first off. This is how we engage in spiritual warfare. We love the lost and the straying. We love a brother or a sister who's fallen into transgression. We care for them. We want them to be restored. We should love them and seek for them to be restored. And not just them, we love our brothers and sisters who have not yet repented, who are like the lost sheep, who are out in the world. And they're the elect who haven't turned to Christ yet. There are those who are scattered like wheat among tares, but they haven't yet turned from sin. They haven't yet heard the gospel message. They need to hear the gospel message. And when they hear it, they'll believe and be rescued. We must love those people. The question here is, do we love them? Like Abram loved Lot, his straying nephew. Do we love the straying? If we don't love them, if you don't love them, then pray that you might have a tender heart to love them. And if you do, keep praying for them. So love them. That's how we seek. Also, trust God's purposes. Look in our verse here. Abram, he just immediately goes out and seeks to rescue his nephew here. He entrusts himself to God's purposes. It's kind of like in the book of Esther, at the end of the book of Esther, she needs to appeal to the king in order to rescue her people, but she's not been invited to speak to the king. And he could have ordered her put to death for coming into his presence without his permission. So she said, I need to do this. So I'm going to trust the Lord. And if I die, I die. And she goes and speaks to the king. That's kind of what's happening here with Abram. I love my straying nephew Lot, and I'm going to go seek to save him. And I'm going to trust God's purpose. He will do what is right. Part of our warfare is trust. It's the shield of faith that stops the fiery darts of the evil one. We need it. We need this trust to seek the lost, because Satan does not want the lost to be reclaimed. He doesn't want it. Satan is devious. He is mischievous. He wants to accuse us of sin and have us condemned before God, or at least he wants us to feel that in our consciences. He wants us to feel guilty so that we will not go do what we've been called to do. Satan wants to tempt us. He wants to tempt us to the world and to the flesh in order to undermine our effectiveness in serving Christ and honoring God in this life. He wants to hurt the advance of the gospel. And he wants to afflict us with physical injury to make us question God's goodness and to prevent us from doing good in the world. And the best way to fight this, the best way to fight Satan's fiery darts, is to take up the shield of faith and trust in God's purposes. How can we seek to help the lost? We trust God's purposes. What's your faith like this morning? What's your trust like this morning? Is your shield lowered? Is your arm heavy and tired? Do you feel too weak even to lift it up? And the accusations and the temptations and the afflictions of the evil one, they seem to be darting over it and hitting you. Well, may God give you strength. He says later in Genesis to Abram, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." Your faith may be small this morning, Christian, but if God is the object of your faith, he is your shield, and he is able to extinguish those darts. And he is able to help you seek these people. Well, how do we seek them? Not just trust, but also courage. Courage in the face of fear and danger. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is obedience and action under fear. Cowardice is to abandon our duties when we've been called to them because we're afraid. Courage is to do those duties despite our fear. So it's courageous for the Christian to speak to their neighbor, to spend time with our neighbors, even when they don't believe what we say or they're antagonistic to us. That is courage. It's courageous for the Christian to speak to their family about Jesus when their family hates Jesus and can't stand him. It's courageous for the Christian to go to the mission field not knowing the dangers or the isolation that they might face. It's courageous for the Christian to assemble for worship, because this is one of the ways the lost hear the gospel message in hearing gospel preaching. It's courageous to speak the message to others, even when we're afraid of how we will be treated. And this message itself is what can make us courageous. When we're seeking to reach the lost, we should remind ourselves of the gospel message because it gives us courage. This is the message of the gospel. In case you're wondering, that though we are sinners who have rebelled against a holy God who must punish sin out of his love for his justice and righteousness, Yet God has loved us. And out of love for us, he's provided a singular, all-sufficient way of salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God himself who became a human, who was born of a Virgin Mary, and who, by the power of the Spirit, lived a perfectly obedient life. He obeyed God's righteous law perfectly that you and I violate every day. As we read earlier, our hearts are corrupted. But Jesus obeyed when we have not obeyed. And he suffered an accursed death on the cross because he was being treated as you and I deserve to be treated, bearing the punishment for our sins. And now he has been vindicated. He has been raised from the dead. He's been exalted to the Father's right hand. And he is king over all. And he demands that all people come to him for forgiveness of sins, to bow the knee by trusting him. And one day, he will return to judge the world in righteousness. And he will take all of those who have believed in him and grant them resurrection bodies. And for those who have not repented, he warns you that he will judge you eternally. But this is good news. He's provided a way of salvation. And it gives the Christian courage. This is true. Jesus is alive. When I'm seeking the lost, I remind myself of this message. So, question here, have you been courageous? Or has fear overcome you? When Paul was set to testify about Jesus, he was afraid. But Jesus stood by him in Acts 23. And Jesus said this, "Take courage, for as you testified the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." May faith and hope and love and courage overcome your fear, O Christian. Because we're called to a holy war. And our aim is to seek the lost and the straying. And we need courage to do that. So that's our first motive, is to seek the straying. Abram went out and sought his straying brother or nephew, Lot. But we're also given a second motive in our spiritual warfare. How should we think about it? The second motive is to give glory to God. That's in verses 17 through 20, if you're following along in our passage. Give glory to God. We see that mainly in the person of Melchizedek. In verse 17, if you're following along, look what it says. It says, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. But before the king of Sodom can say anything, this man Melchizedek shows up in verse 18. And Melchizedek's chief function is to give glory to God for what has just happened. The question, though, as we read this is, who is this person? What is this Melchizedek person doing here? He kind of comes out of nowhere, doesn't he? Melchizedek's also mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4. He's mentioned in Hebrews 7. If you want to read more about him, you can turn there maybe later on. Some things to notice about him pointed out in Scripture. The author of Hebrews says that he is like the Son of God. He is like Jesus. He is not Jesus. He is like Jesus. He is a type or a figure of what Jesus is going to be like when he arrives on the scene. And we've got a bunch of commentators who say this about him as well. Calvin says, "Melchizedek, whose person, the kingdom and priesthood of Christ, was shadowed forth in him." Chrysostom says, "He was to prove as a type of Christ." And Cyprian says, "Melchizedek portrayed a type of Christ." So how is that the case as we look at him in our passage? How is he like Christ? How does he cause us to glorify God in our warfare? Well, for one, Melchizedek is a priest outside of the Levitical priesthood. It says in our passage, look at verse 18, you see in the parentheses in our pew Bibles, he was priest of God Most High. Here we have a priest who was not descended from Levi. In fact, Levi hadn't been born yet. This means, as a type of the one to come, that this is a hint. There is one to come who is going to be born of a woman who isn't born from Levi's lineage, who will be a priest of God Most High. And that's the case with Jesus. Jesus was not born from Levi's lineage, but he was an everlasting priest. He was a priest by virtue of who he is. He intercedes and ministers between God and man, offering his own self up as a priestly sacrifice for us. Melchizedek's also a type in that he's a king. He's not just a priest, he's a king. It says he is the king of Salem. Do you see that in verse 18? His name itself means king of righteousness. And Salem means peace. Some people think Salem might be Jerusalem. It could be the case. But so he's a king of righteousness who rules in a place that's called peace. Well, Jesus Christ is the king of righteousness and the king of peace beyond even Melchizedek. He's perfectly righteous. He fulfilled all righteousness. He's the only righteous one. And he's full of peace. When he came to the earth, the angels declared peace on earth, goodwill towards men, towards God, with those with whom God is pleased. Another thing is that Melchizedek's genealogy has no beginning and no end. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. That means his ancestry isn't mentioned here. If you've read through the book of Genesis, it doesn't talk about where he's from. We have looked at all of these genealogies. If you were just to back up to chapter 11, you'll see a genealogy. And as you move on, you'll see more and more genealogies. But Melchizedek is never mentioned. His ancestry is never talked about. And then it never talks about what happens to him. You don't read anything about his descendants. You don't read anything about his death. His ancestry isn't mentioned. His genealogy has no beginning or end. But he's still a human, and he probably did die at some point. Christ is better than that, even. Christ's ancestry has no ultimate beginning or end. He is the eternal God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Melchizedek's also superior to Abram. That's another thing that makes him like Christ. He's superior to Abram. The author of Hebrews points that out, in that at the end of verse 20, Abram gives him stuff. And the author of Hebrews says, we give things to someone who's greater than us. This man is greater than Abram. So too, Jesus is vastly greater than any child of God. He's the loveliest among the children of men. He's the one that John saw in his vision, whose legs were like burnished bronze. He rides upon a white horse with names of victory emblazoned on him. And he's the one about whom men asked, what manner of man is this, that he controls even the wind and the waves? He's the one to whom Doubting Thomas fell down and worshiped. He's the Lamb of God who was slain, and yet is now standing and seated at the right hand of the Father upon the throne of God. He's superior to all of us. He's worthy of all of our adoration. So the person of Melchizedek here is just like a shadow. He's just like an outline of what Christ is. And he leads Abram to worship God. That's the motive of Abram's warfare here, is to worship God, and Melchizedek facilitates that. And the way he does it is by blessing. Melchizedek blesses. Notice in our verses that Melchizedek initiates this. He's the one who comes. He comes in verse 18, he brings out bread and wine. In verse 19, he blesses Abram. Abram's the receiver here. And the blessing language in verse 19, it says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. That is an echo of Noah's blessing on Shem, back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Melchizedek's saying, essentially, what God promised to Shem, he's passing on here to Abram. And he's giving glory to God. One takeaway from this, I think, is that part of giving glory to God is simply to receive God's blessings. It glorifies God to receive his blessings. It's God saying to us, let me lavish my gifts upon you and show you and the world my incredible generosity. Isn't that what we need when we're weary in our warfare? We need to receive the gifts of God. When we're exhausted by Satan's relentless barrage, when we're tired by his devious exploits, what we need is God's presence with us to bless us. We need him to break the bread, like Melchizedek. We need him to pour the wine, We need Christ's nourishment and sustenance. And worship is enjoying the presence of God. Worship is our fuel and our relief in the middle of spiritual warfare. This is what we need. We need to glorify God as part of our marching orders for our spiritual warfare. We need it to be helped. And Abram, in turn, glorifies God. So Melchizedek blesses God and glorifies God. And Abram, in turn, glorifies God at the end of verse 20. Do you see that in the tithe of Abram? It says, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Later on, Jacob takes up this principle. You could flip to Genesis 28, verse 22, that God is to be given one-tenth of what we possess as a visible demonstration that we trust him, that we love him, that we wish to give him a gift, that this is our spiritual act of worship in the midst of warfare. Tithing is worship in the midst of warfare. Have you ever thought about tithing that way? Not only is spiritual worship, but a motive behind spiritual warfare. It's the concluding act of war. It's the granting of spoils to the one who has dominion over everything. God has conquered you to himself. And in tithing, you give spoils of war back to the Lord of all, to the King of Kings, to the ruler who's purchased you and made you his own. Generosity in general is spiritual warfare. Because Satan wants us to be unlike God. God is generous. God gives us himself. He sent the Son to obtain life for us. He sends the Spirit to give us the life that we need. God is self-giving. And God owns everything. And by right, he could demand that we give things to him only and give us nothing. But that is not what God is like. God shows mercy. God covers us with the righteousness of Christ. He grants us gifts and makes us stewards in his kingdom, doorkeepers in his house. You are his. He not only made you, he conquered you. And he saved you from your enemy who had enslaved you. And so you owe him all that you have as a spoil of war. What then to give him just a portion? I think some Christians say, well, I've given him my whole self. But the question here is, will you give him a tenth of what you have? I think that today the idea of the tithe has been fought against. It has been kicked against by almost every quarter of the church, sometimes for good reason, maybe. Maybe people have abused the tithe. People have been greedy, manipulated people with the idea of tithing. But often I think and wonder if maybe it has less to do with biblical reasons for rejecting the idea of the tithe. I think maybe sometimes we have our own motivations and we seek to justify our motivations in some way. It hurts to give a tenth. We lose a tenth. Here, prior to the Levitical tithe, we have this principle given, a motive in the midst of our warfare, to give at bare minimum, as worshipers of God, a tenth of what we possessed as an act of worship to the living God. We belong to you, so we give to you. Christians are called to wage spiritual warfare in this life. What are our motives? Seek to rescue, give glory to God. But last of all, to resolve to keep nothing from the world. That's verses 21 through 24. Keep nothing. Abram keeps nothing from the king of Sodom here. But look what the world is offering to him. Look at the verse at the end here. It's verse 21. So the king of Sodom's come up to him, and Melchizedek's interrupted him. And then the king of Sodom finally gets his turn, and he says, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. One man says, this is actually really malicious of this man to say. He says, Satan-like, he was insinuating that he, not the Lord, was Abraham's benefactor. He was saying, I'm the one who can give you stuff. I'm the one who can give you a foothold in the promised land. I can give you these things. You take the stuff. It's kind of like Satan's temptation of Christ. He offers him the whole world. And he says, here, you can have the whole world without the cross. It rightly belonged to Jesus anyway, but the means to acquire it was through his suffering and his death to purchase us out of the world to obtain the reward. And so too, Abram was told to wait until he acquired the land of promise, and here he's being offered something. You can have it without the wait. You can have the stuff without the trouble. That's what the world offers to us too today. The world says you can have the pleasure without the pain. It says you can have the costly things without the crosses that Christ gives. It appeals to our greed. It appeals to our sense of entitlement, that I ought to have that without it being so very painful. I ought to have that even though God says no. Why does he say no to that? The world wants us to view God as ungenerous, as a stingy, distant being who has arbitrary rules. But God's love and God's law flow from him. He's the righteous and generous God. And so when he says no to something, he says no to what's evil and destructive to us. The world says, forget it. Go with what you really want deep down. But when what you really want deep down is sinful and wicked, you have to flee it, like Abram does here. Look at his motive here, that he's resolved to keep nothing from the world because he has a better promise. Look at how he does that. He has a godly response to the world's offer. What does he say to this king? In verse 22, he says, I've lifted my hand to the Lord. That's a sign of a vow. I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. Not even a thread would he take. He vows, he resolves. By saying this, it's actually a little bit evangelistic. Did you notice? He says, well, you say you're in charge of all this stuff, but you're just a petty little king. I serve someone better. I serve the creator of heaven and earth. His name is the Lord, Yahweh, and he's better than you. He is far more than just the mere baggage of Sodom. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He is better for me than all things. One early church father said his argument to the king here was like this reasoning. I have on my side the supplier of countless goods. I enjoy much favor from on high. I have no need of wealth from you. Shouldn't we reason like that to ourselves when we're tempted and tried by the world? I don't need that. I have everything I need and more. What is Christ but an endless fountain in me welling up to eternal life? Why should I go and leave the king's table to eat the trash that's set before the pigs? We have to argue that to ourselves. This is part of our motive in our spiritual warfare, to keep nothing from the world because we have everything from God. The reason he can argue that is because ultimately of his motives. He didn't want to take glory from God. God did this for Abram. He doesn't want the king of Sodom to say, I did it for Abram. Look how he ends it. He says, he vowed it at the end of verse 23, verse 23, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So even after the physical war is over, there's a new kind of war here. There's a relational war. God's promised Abram the land. Now, if the king of Sodom has made him wealthy and an inheritor of the land, then the king of Sodom can take credit for it. So Abram says, no. No, I'm going to leave it to God. And we should aim to think this way in our lives as well. Will this be stealing the glory from God? Will this make man think much of me, or me much of man? Will it make me think this world is all mine? That's the problem here at the end. We have to talk about this here at the end. It's the issue of our desire for riches and for wealth. Sometimes what the world offers to us is wealth. Wealth through the wrong way of getting it, with the wrong reasons for getting it, is dangerous. This passage is not saying, and I'm not saying, the Christian cannot be wealthy. No, that's not the case. What this is saying is, why do you want to be wealthy? How do you intend to get that wealth? What is your motivation? Because the heart of the poorest person in the world can be just as filled with greed as the heart of the wealthiest person in the world. But one is the means to fulfill that heart, and the other does not. The motive here is what matters. The motive behind our spiritual warfare is what matters. That we need to resolve in our hearts to keep nothing from this world. The Apostle Paul says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." He says that in 1 Timothy. In 2 Corinthians, he says that Christians are to be those as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And Jesus tells us, freely you've received, so freely give. We're to keep nothing from the world because we've been given everything from God. God is generous. He's ever generous to us. He lavishes grace upon grace on us and gives us forgiveness of sins. So let's fight the spiritual battle that's set before us, the battle that is invisible at times, the battle that's waged against powers and principalities in the heavenly places. But the way we do it is by thinking about our marching orders. Sometimes it's carrying out our marching orders in the more mundane things of life. But that's where the battle takes place for us, in the mundane things of life. Let's fight it by seeking to rescue the straying and the lost. Let's fight by giving glory to God in our worship. Let's fight it by keeping nothing from the world, because we've been given everything from God. Let's fight it now by praying. Would you join me in prayer? Our dear God, we thank you that you give us the gift of prayer, that we are to take up all of the spiritual armor with all prayer. Dear God, I pray that you would help us. Help us to remember why we fight, how we are to fight, and that we are in a fight. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Help us not to grow sluggish or indifferent. Stir up in us zeal for the cause of Jesus Christ. For there are many lost in this world who have no hope and no God and no covenant and no salvation. Fill us with courage, Father. Fill us with trust in your purposes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in